Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this morning and the ladies that have shown up today. Lord, I pray that you would use my words. God, I pray that you would guard my words so that I would say what you have laid on my heart. Lord, I pray that I would be true to what your word says in what I teach. God, I pray that you would be with the ladies at the table. I pray that their minds would be free from distractions and that the time after the lesson, Lord, they would be able to just come together and encourage one another in you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word. I thank you for 1 John and how transforming it is to our hearts, God. And thank you so much for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about John's message, and John is saying that my message came from Christ. I'm not writing a new philosophy to you. I'm proclaiming the truth that I learned from Christ. And this is a message that John in part is writing to debunk or refute Gnosticism. The Gnostics claim that salvation came through secret knowledge, and John is making it clear God is light and in him is no darkness. And the light is not hidden knowledge. It's moral purity, and it's the holiness of God. His light reveals his character, and those who truly know him will reflect his light to the world around them. So last week, what we studied is we saw John give us three spiritual tests, and these were three ways to distinguish genuine fellowship versus empty claims about having fellowship that wasn't true. So the first test is the test of walking in the light. True faith is going to produce a changed life. Those that walk in the darkness and claim fellowship with God, they are deceiving themselves. Those who walk in the light have the privilege and the benefit of being cleansed from their sins, and they enjoy true fellowship with the body and with God because of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. The second test is the test about honesty about our sin. The Gnostics denied having a sinful nature. They claimed that their actions didn't matter because the physical body was sinful. All that mattered was the spiritual. But a true believer knows that they must be honest about sin, and John hits that very hard. He refutes what the Gnostics believed and what they claimed, and he says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he just forgive us our sins. There's no need to confess your sin if you never sin. So John knows that true believers will struggle with sin. The third test is the test of truthfulness before God. This is to say that we have not sinned. This seems a little confusing because it's very similar to 8. 8 is talking about denying a sinful nature, and the spirit only is what matter. In 10, he's talking about somebody who says, I don't sin. I don't sin. It says, if you do not sin, to deny ever acting in sin is to call God a liar. And it's to reject the gospel, because if you don't sin, then do you need a savior? Then everything God has lined out through scripture of his redemption is for no purpose if you don't sin. The whole redemption story through the Bible and the gospel is because we're sinners in need of a savior. And so John is refuting that. To deny that you sin is denying the need of a savior. So these three tests are given, and now in chapter 2, John is going to shift the focus. He's going from in chapter 1 where he says, if we say, and then he's exposing the false claims, but now he's saying, by this we know. He's pointing to the marks of true faith. So in this section, John is going to show us what genuine fellowship looks like, and it's a life characterized by obedience and one that's confident in Christ as their advocate. John is going to show us what it truly means to be walking like Christ walks in obedience to him. So I want to go ahead and read right now 1 John 2, 1 through 6, and then we'll dive into the lesson. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the comfort of Christ. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So John's purpose for writing flows directly into what he's just written. For John, God is light and in him is no darkness. So if God desires our fellowship, then believers have to be cleansed from sin. Sin has to be dealt with. So whereas chapter 1 talked about forgiveness and cleansing and how it's only possible through Christ, chapter 2 now moves to the believer's confession of Christ as our advocate. Fellowship with God is not achieved or maintained by anything that I do. It's only by the ongoing intercession of Christ, who is our advocate, and he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So in the very first line, we see John's tenderness. He begins with a very affectionate address. He says, "My little children." This is a pastoral term, and it was one of tenderness and care for the body. This is how John writes. It shows his deep love for the people that he's writing to, his readers. It also shows his spiritual authority. He's not writing as peers. He says, "My little children." He's writing as a spiritual authority. He is their shepherd, and he longs to see his flock delivered from sin through knowing God thoroughly. John also issues a call to holiness. His purpose is clear. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." His goal is to encourage a holy walk before the Lord, but he's not saying we can achieve sinless perfection. As we talked a couple weeks ago, 1 verse 8, he says, "Plainly, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you." His desire for us as believers in Christ is to guard ourselves against sin. It's to resist its influence and refuse to make peace with it. It's not to let it sit complacently in our life and just be, "Oh, it's over there. My little sin's here. My little throne is over here. But the rest of me's worshiping God." That can't be. You can't have a throne of sin that you're guarding and keeping and be walking with God. Sin is a reality in our lives as long as we're in the body of flesh, but we are never to accept it as normal or harmless. So John's teaching highlights and it corrects shallow views of sin and salvation, views that excuse away disobedience or minimize holiness. I'm sure you've heard different phrases tossed out like "God hates sin but loves the sinner," or "Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven." Those statements actually are Christian platitudes. They lack real substance. There's part of it that's true, but it misses so much depth. It's very light. And what it does, I think, to us, is it softens sin. It makes it relatable. We're all in this together. We're all sinners. And yes, we are all sinners, but we're not all sinners to comfort each other with that thought. We're all sinners to encourage each other to combat sin, to walk away from sin, not to let sin sit in our lives. So what those kinds of statements do is they diminish the seriousness of sin in our life, and they decrease our sensitivity to what it means to be walking holy. John, however, calls us as believers to something higher. Instead of excusing our sin, he calls us to a freedom that means being set free from the power of sin and to walk in a manner that genuinely reflects God's knowledge, who is light. But because we still struggle with sin, the call to confession is essential if you desire to have a holy life before the Lord. So some say, if sins are forgiven at the cross, then why do we need to continue to seek forgiveness? Well, the answer lies in the difference between relationships and fellowship. Because when we sin as a believer, I don't lose my salvation. I'm not constantly confessing because I'm afraid I'm no longer a believer. I'm confessing because the relationship with God has been diminished. My fellowship with him has been diminished. My security as his child is no different. There's an illustration that I saw that I thought helped with this. It's the father and a son. Or you mothers and your children. When your kids disobey, they don't cease to be your children. You might be upset with them. You might be embarrassed by them. You might be frustrated with them. But you still love them and they're still your child. But until reconciliation comes with that child, there's a barrier in your relationship. There's tension in your relationship. And it's the same way with God. Sin hinders our relationship. It hinders our fellowship. We're still His children. But our fellowship is not as strong because we're walking in sin. So as His child, we'll have the conviction of the Holy Spirit to draw us back to Him, to encourage our confession. Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's Prayer, Christ Himself teaches His disciples to seek daily forgiveness, not to re-earn salvation, but to maintain an unhindered fellowship with the Father. So when we're confronted by sin in the light of God's Word, our response is to confess. Right? That's what we do. We confess when we're in God's Word. We see our sin correctly. We see our sin as God sees our sin. And so we agree with His truth about the sin and we confess our sins. John's heart shines through here because he deeply longs for his readers to avoid sin, but he understands human weakness. And that's why he adds, if anyone does sin, it's a very simple phrase, but it reflects the realism of our lives and the compassion of the gospel. We will sin. As much as we desire to not sin, we will sin. Just read the end of Romans 7. Paul shares his struggle with why he cannot be the man he wants to be. He doesn't do what he wants to do because his flesh is always there. Sin is always before us. Because we live in the flesh, there will always be a conflict in our hearts between our fleshly desires and the Holy Spirit that lives within us. But we have the Holy Spirit, and He can give us the power to defeat the sin and not succumb to it. Everything points back to Christ and our confidence in Him as our advocate. And Christ is the one that intercedes for the Father with us. So John goes on and he writes, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The advocate, the term there is translated parakletos. It means one who comes alongside to help. It's a legal term that pictures someone acting as a defense attorney or as an intercessor, one who pleads another one's case before the judge. That's Christ's role. Now, it's interesting because John uses, and I didn't know this, John uses the same word in his gospel to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, right? He's our intercessor. Christ and the Holy Spirit do the same thing in a different way. They're both our intercessors, but they do it in a different way. In the Greek, the parakletos refers to someone who stood beside another in need, appealing for mercy and interceding for pardon. That's what Jesus is doing for the believers. He's standing beside the Father, representing us on the basis of His own righteousness. Whereas the Holy Spirit is working in us to convict us of our sin before the Father. Christ is representing us before the Father. The imagery here is like a heavenly courtroom. God is the righteous judge, and humanity stands guilty. They've fallen short of His holiness. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. We know that in Revelation 12:2. He's acting as the prosecuting attorney. He's listing every sin and its consequences before God. So if you just think about it, think about if your attorney, if your prosecuting attorney is standing there, you're standing before everyone, the judge is there, and the prosecuting attorney is listing your sins, is listing the doubts you've had about God, listing the anger you might have struggled with, the jealousy you might have feared. He's going on and on of all the ways you've failed. That's what Satan is. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So if you're listening to those voices telling you how much you failed, guys, you're listening to the lies of Satan. Because Christ is the righteous one, and He's the one that stands perfectly before the judge, and He basically says, I agree. They've done all those things. But I died for them, and they're cloaked in my righteousness. So their sins are covered by my blood, and I'm standing here in their place. And so He's putting Himself before the blood, the judge, saying, I'm in their place. And Christ is perfect. He offered that perfect sacrifice. And Satan's words are meaningless in light of Christ's righteousness. So don't let Satan bog you down with the lies of your past, with the lies of things you struggle with. Because God wants you to have victory, and you have victory through Christ. He's your advocate, and He is 24/7 before the Father, pleading on your behalf. This is such a sweet example of advocacy, and it's talked about in the life of Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Peter is struggling, and Jesus says to him, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter went on to deny the Lord. His faith was preserved because Christ was his intercession, and he was later restored. That's what Christ does. Christ is interceding for us with the Father. Jesus continues to intercede for us as believers today. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn?" Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And then Hebrews 7:25 says, Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His advocacy does not preserve our salvation. Our salvation is eternally secure, but it restores the fellowship with God. It grants forgiveness, and it renews us when we fall into sin. So I love the picture of Christ as our advocate. Christ is the one that pleads our case before the Father, and he's defending us before the Father. So together, when you think about the Holy Spirit and the Son are both speaking to the Holy Spirit to our heart, the Jesus Christ to the Father, to defend and restore us from sin. It's so sweet that together the Trinity is working in our lives. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all three involved in helping us be strengthened to combat sin. John goes on in verse 2 to say Jesus Christ is our propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In verse 1, John presents Jesus Christ as our advocate, the righteous one. I love that title of the righteous one. I love Jesus Christ, the righteous one, because I know how unrighteous I am. And I love the idea that Christ's righteousness covers me. So now John's going on to say he is our propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means halasmos, and it's spelled, I think I wrote it on your notes, so I won't remember spelling it. It means appeasement or satisfaction. It describes the act by which God's righteous wrath has been turned away because of the sufficient sacrifice. Now, some English versions use the word expiation, and that captures only a part of the picture. So I went ahead and I thought, even though expiation's not actually mentioned here, I thought I'd go ahead and explain it because it works alongside with propitiation. Expiation is the removal of our sin. And this is all what happened at the cross. Expiation deals with what was taken away. At the cross, sin and guilt was taken away. And this goes back to Leviticus 16. If you want to read that, you can. I'm not going to go into what all's going on, but what would happen there is there would be a scapegoat. And the scapegoat vividly portrays what expiation is. After the high priest would confess Israel's sins, this goat would be sent into the wilderness. This was symbolizing, giving the Israelites a picture of what it means for their sins to be carried away and no longer counted against them. So in Christ, this was ultimately fulfilled because they had to continue sending goats, scapegoats, out into the wilderness because the sacrifices weren't sufficient. That's why they had to keep sacrificing over and over and over. It's because their sacrifices pointed to Christ, but they were never sufficient. But when Christ came, his sacrifice was sufficient. His atoning death not only satisfies God's justice, but it also removes that guilt entirely. So it satisfies our propitiation, which is the justice, and it removes our sin entirely, which is the expiation. Our sins are forgiven and they're gone forever. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." This is our reality, ladies. We live in this reality. Now, the word propitiation, this is speaking about the satisfaction of God's wrath. It speaks to the fact that God's wrath, his righteous wrath against sin, he has a wrath against us that has to be paid. His wrath can't just be, "I'm going to put it away and not have this wrath." His wrath is righteous, and our sin deserves his wrath. But Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Christ took the wrath of God. Scripture tells us God poured out his wrath on Christ. And it pleased him to do that because of his love for us. God's wrath is now turned away from the sinner because Christ bore it for us. In Christ's death, both expiation and propitiation are both perfectly met. His sacrifice turned God's judgment away and it removed our guilt. His sacrifice reconciled us fully to God. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, all and are justified by his gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Christ's act at the cross perfectly satisfied God's demands. Through his sacrifice, Jesus removed our guilt and he satisfied God's just judgment against us. So why is propitiation necessary? Well, propitiation is necessary because humanity's greatest problem is sin. It started in the garden, right? We continually violate God's law. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails even in one point is guilty of it all. So our sin is an offense to a holy God. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge. He's a God who has indignation every day over our sin. Because he's just, God must respond to sin with a righteous wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Well, who is that? That's all of us, because we're all sinners. We know that. Romans tells us that everyone is sinners. So every sin's going to be judged in one of two ways. Our sins will all be judged. Every man's sin will be judged. It will either be judged through eternal punishment upon the person that's unrepentant, and that's evidenced in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. I've got the references there for you. Or it's judged by Christ on the cross. His sacrificial death bore the punishment on behalf of all of us who believe. So propitiation was necessary because of both sin's seriousness and God's holiness. Paul writes that God presented Christ as a propitiation by his blood, meaning that Jesus bore the judgment our sin deserves so that God could remain both just and merciful. All of God's attributes are 100% him. All of them come together in harmony. God is completely love, but he's also completely wrath. He's completely holy, but he's completely just. So all of this has to be met, and it was met through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He is our propitiation. He is the only one that was sinless. At the cross, Isaiah's words were fulfilled when it says in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was pierced for our transgressions, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in the moment of the Christ, two realities were converged. The expiation, meaning our guilt was removed, and the propitiation, meaning that God's justice was satisfied. And so through Christ, he met the demands of God's holiness, and he opened a way for God's mercy to flow to all of us who believe. The sufficiency of the propitiation. Now, this is the heart of the gospel. This verse brings us to the center of the gospel message. God's wrath is real, but his mercy toward those who call on his name is also real. Out of sheer grace, the Father sent his Son to absorb the punishment so that we would be forgiven. John 4:10 will come to this later. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The cross stands as both the ultimate display of God's holiness and the ultimate display of his love. Whereas justice was satisfied and mercy was poured out perfectly and fully through the death of his Son. And then John goes on to say, he says, not only ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, some people want to take this and then say that Christ then died for everyone. And Christ did sufficiently die for everyone. His death was sufficient for everyone. But John's not teaching a universal salvation. The sacrifice is sufficient for all. There's not a sin that Christ's death didn't cover. But it's only effective for those that believe. The whole world doesn't refer to every individual without exception. It refers to humanity. Every people from every nation, God's death was sufficient for them. In Genesis 12, God has a promise to Abraham. He said to you, Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Christ, that blessing is realized, and the way of salvation is open to both Jews and Greeks. But the cross is only for those who accept, who repent. It's sufficient for all, but it's effective for those who repent. For those people who want to claim God's love and excuse away all their sins, they're missing the gospel. They're missing the justice of God. God is love, but God is also just, and sin must be paid for, and sins paid for Christ. So if you don't go to God through Christ, you have no relationship with God. There's only one way to the Lord, and that's through Christ. He's the only perfect sacrifice. John MacArthur has a quote, and he says, actually, I paraphrased his quote, but is Christ's work on the cross atoned for all of those who God would sovereignly draw to repent and believe? His death did not atone for the unrepentant. So God's saying, or John's words are saying, that salvation is secure and specific. To the believer, it's secure. It's specific in that it's only to those who come to him in faith, who see Christ's sacrifice. It is not for the unrepentant. It's a sufficient sacrifice, and it's applied to those who truly believe. And that's who John's writing to. He's writing to the believer. In the second, or the next point, is in verse 3, the test of obedience. It says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. With this verse, John introduces the first of several evidences that confirm genuine salvation. He's established in verses 1 and 2 that Christ is our advocate and he's our propitiation. Now he's going to turn to the believer's responsibility, and that is obedience. So the natural question follows is, how can a person know that he truly belongs to God? And John's answer is very simple: by keeping his commands. The assurance of salvation isn't a rare privilege that is reserved for just a few mature believers, but it's the confidence that God desires for every believer to have. God doesn't want his children living in fear or in doubt, but resting securely in his promises. So the assurance belongs to all who are in Christ, but it deepens as we grow in maturity and holiness. The word to know carries with it the idea of a personal, experiential knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a heart knowledge. As John MacArthur explains, he says, to continually perceive something by experience is what it means to know. Believers that come to know Christ through a saving relationship have ongoing results of obedience. And so there's two foundations of assurance that I think we can rest on. The first assurance is on God's unchanging promises that come from his word. When a person trusts in Christ, Scripture guarantees that their salvation is secure. Jesus tells us in John 10:28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And Paul declares in Romans 8:38-39, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can rest on the promises of God. If you struggle with doubts about salvation, understand that God has given you promises. You need to cling to those promises. Assurance also comes through the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in us is who helps us obey. It's not just me working harder to be good. It's the Holy Spirit working through me, bringing about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. That's, like I said, it's not me just working harder to be good. It's me relying on the testimony of the Holy Spirit to convict me in the way I'm responding, to bring out that fruit that would not normally be there. I think we all know some people that are just genuinely really nice people. In fact, I was listening to a podcast by Allie Beth Stuckey, something she did for the Jubilee or something, and one of the guys that was asking her questions or trying to defend his point of view, he's like, I have people in my body and he has a lot of gay and transsexual people in his body. And he said, they are so sweet and loving. You can't tell me they're not believers. It's like, well, you know what? I worked with some people that were nurses that were a lot naturally sweeter than I was. But they didn't know God. And I know that I may not be naturally sweet, but God works out in me to bring out a kindness and a gentleness and a sweetness. God transforms me. The Michelle I used to be is being transformed. So you can't say just because someone's naturally sweet and kind and honestly is experiencing God's common grace in their life, in their personality, that doesn't bring them salvation. Being a really nice, good person doesn't do it, because as Scripture said earlier, even one sin is enough to cause you to not be able to be in God's presence. And I've got to tell you, even those nice, sweet people have a lot more than just one sin, because God sees their heart. We see the outward. God sees their heart. True confidence before God comes from a spirit-empowered obedience to His Word. And in that obedience to His Word, we grow. We grow in our holiness. We have to understand that obedience doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from the Spirit living in us. And the assurance that follows is a life of obedience that's a settled conviction. It's grounded in Scripture, and it's confirmed by the Spirit, and it's demonstrated by a transformed life. And so John is accomplishing his whole purpose in writing. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written you these things so that you can know you have eternal life. Being able to look at the obedience in our life is an evidence, it's an assurance of our salvation. It's that first mark of genuine faith. John says, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. We're not earning salvation, but it's revealing it. So by being obedient to God's commands doesn't earn me salvation. And you need to make sure this is not a works-based salvation. Salvation comes from God only. And our obedience reveals what's already been transformed in our hearts. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And obedience is the inevitable fruit of that faith. Real knowledge of God is personal and relational. It transformed the heart so that our love for Him is produced, and it gives us a desire for Him. And that's why we can ask the Lord for a greater love for Him. We can ask Him, Lord, help me to have a greater love for Your Word. Help me to have a greater sensitivity for Your working in my life. John writes, if we keep His commandments, and I think the word commandments here are specifically referring to the commandments that Christ gave. It's not referring back to the law back in Leviticus. It's referring to the commandments of Christ. As you study this passage, you'll realize that there's some debate about the pronouns in here. There's he, him, and his, and who that's referring to. Some people will say it's referring to God. Some people will say it's referring to to Christ. As I'm doing my study, and I didn't bring it up with me, I do, when I first start out with my study, and I learned this through trying to teach Paul, you have to write what I call an analytical outline. Steve called it a block outline, but where you outline the passage, and I'm not grammatical at all, so I would never show it to somebody who's an English teacher, because they would say, that is so wrong. But it works for me, because Paul would have a thought, and then he would go into 20 sentences explaining that thought. And if you didn't outline out what was going on, you could get really confused. And so in this passage, as I was outlining it, it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And then from that, you know Him. You follow His commands. So my feeling on this, and I actually talked to my husband James and then also to Steve, to see, am I thinking rightly here? Because I don't trust my thinking. And I'm definitely fallible. And so both James and Steve said, yes, this is Christ. This is talking about Christ, the righteous one, and His commandments. And then Steve very helpfully gave me some verses to go with that to talk about Christ's commands. If you've ever texted Steve, you got to love it, because like within seconds, he sent you a page. He texts so fast, and I'm like, twink, twink. And then, oh wait, back. Misspelled it. So John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Christ talking to his disciples. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is pointing to the Father, but he's talking about himself. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John isn't adding new commandments onto the law, but he's coming to put a new look to the law. He's applying it to their lives today. John is speaking of the commandments. He's pointing to Christ's own words. He's talking about walking in obedience, a life that's marked by love. To keep the commandments of Christ means more than an outward conformity. It means to treasure his truth and to order one's life accordingly. That's what it means to keep. Jesus, in his own words in John 13:34-35, says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. We will be known by our love. So this verse explains John's test. Genuine fellowship with God is seen in a Christ-like love and obedience. Love and obedience can't be separated. Those who truly abide in God's will walk as Christ walked. They will imitate his humility, his compassion, and his submission to the Father's will. The man that was saying to Ali Beth Stuckey, these people are so loving. They may be loving, but they're not being obedient to the word. They're rewriting God's word to make it fit. They're rewriting who God is. They're creating a God in their own image. They're taking the God of the Bible and they're recreating him, and you can't do that. Scripture is our authority. You can't change who God is. We change us. We don't change God. And what they're doing is they're trying to change God to make it fit their image of him. God, John isn't calling the believers to sinless perfection. He's calling us to spiritual direction. It's a pattern of life and a proof of real fellowship with him. In verse 4 then, John goes on to deal with the false claim of knowing God. Having shown the true believers that are marked by obedience, John now is going to contrast genuine faith with a false profession of faith. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This verse exposes the emptiness of words. You can't just listen to people's words to claim to know Christ while disregarding his commandments is deceiving yourself. True knowledge of Christ always transforms your behavior. And if you're not walking in obedience, then you're not walking in truth. John's tone is very firm and uncompromising. He had the nickname of Son of Thunder in Mark 3:17. And this is what you hear. You hear a little bit of that strength. He says in 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say we have fellowship yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John comes back to that over and over, to claim fellowship with God, but live in disobedience, blatant disobedience to God's word, exposes a heart that's not been touched by truth. John's verdict is that person is a liar and the truth is not in them. It's not an insult to that person. It's a spiritual diagnosis. We're not judging someone. You know, Scripture does say don't judge. We're not. Scripture is judging that person. This is a spiritual diagnosis that is being given. When God's truth doesn't dwell within, then obedience will not follow. In Scripture, truth means living with moral and spiritual integrity. It means measuring our lives by what God has revealed in his word. So the truth of the gospel, when it indwells a person, it's going to reshape that person. It's going to change our character. It's going to change our behavior. Jesus models this perfectly when he was confronted with hypocrisy. He told those that professed, like the Pharisees, a devotion to him. He said he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Jesus called them out for their hypocrisy. He rebuked the Pharisees, he said, because they were saying but not doing. They were loving righteousness in the appearance, but they were neglecting to be obedient in the heart. They were like whitewashed tombs. They looked really good on the outside, but their hearts were filled with sin. John exposes the false claims of Gnosticism here too. It separated knowledge from obedience. It basically focused on the spirit, saying our spirit is good. It doesn't matter what my physical does. John's message in verse 4 can be summed up in one line. You can't be separated from knowing God. I'm sorry. Let me actually read the line. It will go better. You cannot separate knowing God from obeying God. Genuine knowledge of Christ produces a life marked by obedience, even though we will still battle with sin. So when you're disobedient, continually and unrepentant, and not convicted, you're revealing a heart that has not been touched by God's light and does not truly know God. Verse 5, we see the character of God. John's kind of turning from warning to assurance. He's describing genuine fellowship with God and what it looks like. He says, but whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we're in him. Here John brings the two central themes of his letter, obedience and love, together, and he shows that they're inseparable. You can't claim to obey and not have love. You can't love and not obey. True knowledge of God manifests itself in a life that's lived by love and a heart that obeys. So John goes on, he says, whoever keeps his word. To keep God's word is more than just the outward conformity to rules. When you just have the outward conformity to rules, you're being legalistic. It's a legalism. And that's not what obedience means. It's not what it means to keep. The verb implies attentiveness, a reverence, and a faithful observation to God's word. It's the picture of somebody who treasures God's word, who guards it and allows it to shape their lives. Keeping God's word flows from a relationship, not a ritual. It doesn't flow from just showing up at church every week. It doesn't flow from doing good deeds. It doesn't flow from going out on missions trips. It doesn't flow from doing actions. It flows from a relationship, a heart change where you love God and you want to obey him. You want to go on that missions trip because it's where you believe God is leading you. You want to be kind because you know that's how God's called you to be and it's what he desires of you. You want to show his love because your heart's been changed. John continues, he says, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. This verse seems to refer to, you can see it either way. It can refer to either God's love for us or our love for him. Both of those factors are true. I think John is speaking about our love for God being perfected. As we love him, our love is being perfected. Our love is growing. He's describing the genuine love that a believer has for God as being perfected. The Greek word for perfected is, I didn't think to look up how to pronounce this, so I'm not even going to try, but I'll spell it for you. T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-T-A-I. And this Greek word for perfected means brought to completion or brought to maturity. Do you want me to respell it?
Yes, please.
Okay. Do you want me to respell it slower?
Yes.
T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-T-A-I. That's the word for perfected. One more time?
I'm not even trying to
read it. Okay. But this weird word perfected means to be brought to completion, to be brought to maturity. It's what we're walking in. We're walking in a life that is coming to maturity. We'll see maturity in heaven. We won't see maturity, complete maturity here on earth. But we will see maturity in our life as we walk in Christ, as we walk in him. The same verse appears in John 17:4 when Jesus says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In Jesus, it was completely perfected. It was completely brought to maturity. The believer's life, the love of God, reaches its goal when it expresses itself in obedience to his word. By this we know we are in him. So as you see obedience in your life, that's the evidence of the love of God in your life working out. It's through this active, obedient love that the believer gains the assurance for their relationship with Christ. Love never acts. It doesn't remain immature. It grows. And I think that's one thing, sweet James and I, occasionally we look at each other and we're like, do you see a difference in me? You know, do we see a difference in our marriage from when we started? And I can tell you from our own testimony, we are a picture of God's grace. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. But I'm thankful when James can look at me and say, you have changed. Because I grew up in the church, so I didn't come away from a life of sin. You know, I always was a good girl, kind of, until high school. But it's like if you grow up in the church, sometimes you grow up cushioned, not seeing your sin. And marriage definitely opened my eyes to my sin. Having children really opened my eyes to my sin. And so it's just comforting when James and I can sit together and say, I see a difference in your life. Paul expressed the same truth of God's love in Romans 5:5 when he says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit plants his divine love in us as believers, and that love gives us that inner motivation to obey and to change. John adds, by this we know that we're in him. Here again, he returns to that theme of assurance. Our confidence doesn't rest in our own emotion or our own actions, but it rests in the knowledge of what God has done and in our obedience born from love. To be in him is talking about the union that we have with Christ. John Stott wrote, he said, to be in Christ is the essence of a Christian life, knowing him, loving him, and abiding him as the branch abides in the vine in John 15. This is the meaning of eternal life. It's abiding in Christ. Thus, when believers keep God's word, they experience his love in its mature, perfect expression. And obedience is not just a means of earning God's favor, but it's the evidence of what's going on in our heart. In verse 6, John tells us whoever abides in him, he ought to walk in the way in which he walked. This is the climax of the test of obedience, to walk as Jesus walked. John has already shown that obedience flows from love and that love confirms our fellowship with God. And now he defines what it looks like in practice to walk as Jesus walked. This is the essence of Christian discipleship. We are all followers of Christ. If we're a believer, we're a follower of Christ. We're disciples of him. So this is the essence of Christian discipleship. True assurance is not merely knowing that we're in Christ, but it's living like him. To abide in him means to remain close, to have continual fellowship, to draw spiritual strength from his presence, to live in obedience to his word, and to follow his example. Like the branch connected to the vine, believers draw life and fruitfulness from abiding in Christ. So those who truly know Christ will increasingly reflect his character, will look more like him in humility and love and submission to the Father's will. When we receive things from his hands, we'll see it as from his hands. We'll respond differently than we would have prior to knowing Christ. So in him describes that intimate, ongoing relationship with Christ. It's the fellowship that unites us with the Son and with the Father. Jesus said, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And if we're in Christ, then we're in the Father also. Paul often uses Christ to describe our position, our union with Christ at salvation. He emphasizes the fellowship that we have with Christ, the daily communion that we have with him through his word. Ladies, if you're not in his word, you can't be having daily fellowship with God. God speaks to us through his word. The Holy Spirit speaks inside of us, but the Holy Spirit never says something contrary to what the word says. So if you feel that the Holy Spirit is saying something in you and it's leading you to something that's away from what the word says, then you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches that abiding in the fruit abiding in Christ will produce fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Ladies, we can do nothing apart from Christ. We must abide in him. Abiding is not a temporary connection. It's a lasting union, and those that truly abide in him will remain steadfast in their faith. That's where their assurance is rooted. It's rooted in Christ. It's not rooted in themselves. And John goes on, he says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The word ought conveys a moral obligation. Fellowship with Christ carries responsibility. Those who claim to abide in him must live as he lived. The word walk refers to the pattern of one's life, the daily conduct, the choices, and the attitude. That's why if you realize that as believers, we still have the flesh, we will still struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we're not on that trajectory towards walking like Christ. The sin that John is referring to that is in darkness is someone who has chosen deliberately to walk away. They are refusing to acknowledge Christ. They are embracing their sins. If you're embracing your sin and you have no conviction, then it makes me wonder where you're walking. Are you in the darkness or are you in the light? Believers can't obey perfectly, but Christ's life will set the direction that we pursue. But it's all from the power of Christ. John 6:38 says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29 says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 14:31 says that the world may know that I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So as we are in Christ, we're obeying and pleasing the Father. Jesus, as we model our life after Jesus, we are pleasing the Father because Jesus was saying, I came to do the will of my Father. Follow me. Follow Christ and you will be doing the will of the Father. John's not calling for flawless imitation, but for faithful pursuit. The true believer's life is steadily moving toward Christ's likeness. The claim to abide in him must be validated by a walk that resembles his. Genuine fellowship isn't proven by words, but by a life that mirrors the Savior. In these verses, John brings together comfort and challenge. When we sin, we have an advocate of Jesus Christ the righteous, and Jesus Christ stands before the Father as the propitiation for our sins, and our assurance doesn't rest in our perfection. It rests in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The grace that saves transforms my life. Those who truly know Christ will obey his word. Love and obedience are inseparable. To know him is to walk as he walked. It's to walk in obedience to his word. It's to walk in humility, devotion, and surrender to God's will. And true assurance comes when you're walking a life that is shaped by his truth and powered by his spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for the assurance of your word. God, thank you that Christ is our advocate and he is every moment pleading before the Father for us. God, I thank you that you provided a way for us to have fellowship with you. I thank you that you loved us enough to give your son, Christ, on the cross. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that Christ is ever in flesh, in human flesh, so that we have an advocate who truly understands, who pleads our case before the Father so that we can have mercy to not sin, as it tells us in Hebrews. God, I thank you for these truths. I pray now that you just be with the ladies as they just talk about your word. Be with their discussion, God. I pray that you would just plant your word in our hearts and that it would transform our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.